Genesis chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 21 this morning. And last week, just a recap, we celebrated the happy birth of a baby boy named Isaac. Now, Isaac's name means, you'll remember, laughter. And the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 21 were full of laughter. It was the God of the impossible working a miracle in the 90-year-old body of Sarah and allowing her for the first time ever to bear a child to her 100-year-old husband. And that was the culmination of a 25-year-old promise to the faithful Abraham that he would be the father of a multitude, you'll remember that, that he would inherit a land for his nation, and that he would be a blessing to the nations. The first seven verses of this chapter, Genesis 21, that we looked at last week, it was a passage full of praise, full of laughter. We saw an all-wise God wait 100 years to bring about the boy with whom he would continue to make his covenant so that no man could say that his birth was of human will or might or ambition, but of God who speaks creation, of God who does miracles, and of God who made laughter. But today, we're going to visit or revisit an all too familiar trope. It's the same song, second verse of a sin-cursed world. And we can set our watches to it. We can predict its arrival. God creates something marvelous, in this case, Isaac. And before long, sin rears its ugly head to destroy, to break apart, and to create chaos. And just as we were celebrating the birth of one son coming into Abraham's life, we're going to see another going out of it. But, as in every story in life, God is there. And he's not only there, he's orchestrating every last scene. He has it all planned out down to the last curtain drop. We're going to revisit two characters today. You may have forgotten them. We met them several years ago, and they were unwittingly involved in the grandest of schemes to circumvent the promises of God. They were returned to their master to serve in the house until the birth of the child of promise, Isaac. We're about to watch Hagar and Ishmael. Hagar and Ishmael step onto the stage once again, and for the second time in their lives, they'll be looked on with disdain. So be ready to feel sorrow. Be ready to see pain. And be ready to learn that God allows sorrow in our lives, but is abounding in compassion. That God often allows seemingly inexplicable events to teach us his word and his ways. The title of the sermon this morning is Banishing the Bowmaster. Look with me at Genesis chapter 21 and verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Well, our first character is the child, that's Isaac. That's the baby boy that we just celebrated. But verse 8 presses the fast forward button just a few years, okay? So let's catch ourselves up. No longer is Isaac a newborn, now he's a toddler. He's a toddler. Now, we don't know exactly how long Isaac was nursed by his mother, but it seems that the consensus among most biblical historians is that it could have actually been age 2 or 3. It could have been 2 or 3 years before a child was weaned. So we have the child grew and was weaned. So we have probably a 2 or 3 year old toddler here by verse 8. And there was a custom in Abraham's day to celebrate the weaning of a child. And we see that here in verse 8. Abraham put on a party. He prepared a great feast, as the verse says. On the day that Isaac found his independence from his mother, Abraham and Sarah celebrated. And the reason for this celebration, it may simply lie in tradition. See, the infant mortality rate in those days was extremely high, much higher than our day. And at the point at which a child was weaned from his mother, the likelihood that the child would survive increased dramatically. So that may explain the custom for this celebration. The child of promise wasn't simply born, he was weaned, and he would survive. Well, let's not forget that there are now two boys in Abraham's house, Isaac and Ishmael. So we think that Isaac may have been 2 or 3 years old here in verse 8. Well then, how old would that make Ishmael? Well, the birth of Isaac was announced in chapter 17, Genesis chapter 17, and at that time, Ishmael was 13 years old. So when Isaac was born, at around the same time, the following year, Ishmael would have been 14 years old. So Isaac's a newborn and Ishmael's 14. So that means if Isaac is truly 2 or 3 years old here in verse 8 at his celebration, then Ishmael may be 16 or 17 years old. And there's something very important here that we need to understand about the boys in the house. And that was the inheritance. So let's remember that fact and let's continue on to verse 9. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So here we are at the feast of Isaac's survival, of Isaac's moving from infancy to boyhood. And something happens at this feast. There's two characters at this feast that are going to create the tension in our story today. That's Ishmael and Isaac. So in verse 9, we see this phrase, the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham. Well, who is the son of Hagar the Egyptian that was born to Abraham? Who is that son? It's Ishmael. But notice that Ishmael isn't named in this verse. Ishmael isn't named in verse 9. And in fact, you're going to notice that Ishmael is not named one single time in this entire passage, verses 8 through 21, even though he's referred to in almost every verse. Ishmael isn't named, but we know who he is. We know who they're referring to. And so Ishmael was doing something in verse 9. And depending on what translation you're using this morning, it seems innocent enough. What was he doing in verse 9? Well, he was laughing. Now, you might think it pretty normal to laugh at a party, right? There was a lot of laughing going on. After all, it was the child of laughter himself, who was the object of the party. But this particular laughing is the Hebrew word tzahak. And this word can actually be translated in several different ways. It can be translated as simply laugh. And we've seen it used that way two times already. So do you remember when Abraham laughed or tzahaked at the announcement of Isaac? And once when Sarah laughed or tzahaked at the announcement of Isaac. But this word can also be used in the sense of joking or jesting. So do you remember in Genesis chapter 18, we were just there a few weeks ago, when Lot runs to his sons-in-law in the middle of the night and he tells them to get out of Sodom because it was going to be destroyed? And what did the sons-in-law think that Lot was doing? The sons-in-law thought that Lot was tzahaking, that he was joking or jesting, same word. But then this word can take on an even more sinister or sinful meaning. In Judges chapter 16, after Samson had been captured and after his eyes had been gouged out, the people were having a party. They were having a celebration. And they wanted some entertainment. And so they called for Samson to be brought out of the prison. And Samson came out of the prison, and the text says that he tzahaked them. He entertained them. He made sport for them. But this was at Samson's expense. It was a mockery of Samson. So it's a more sinister use of the word. And the last example I'll give you is when Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39. So after Potiphar's wife made a sinful request to Jacob, And after Jacob ran away, what happened? Potiphar's wife was angry. And so she called the men of the house and said, this Hebrew was brought to us to tzahak us, to laugh at or to mock us or to make sport of us. So we understand that this word can mean simple laughing, as we've seen it used that way before, but it can also mean to laugh at, to direct one's laugh towards someone or something, or as we might say, to mock. Well, then the question is, what kind of laugh was Ishmael's laugh? Well, I'm going to let you in on something. And those of you who were with us at our prayer meeting on Wednesday, our Zoom prayer meeting, you already know this. We're going to look at another passage of scripture today, right along with Genesis 21. You might call it a parallel passage. I'd prefer to call it a side-by-side passage. And it's a passage that provides just further meaning to Genesis 21. And that passage is going to be found in the New Testament. And it's going to be found in the book of Galatians and chapter 4. So Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. And our intention this morning isn't going to be to do a verse-by-verse exposition of Genesis 4, or of Galatians 4, but we're just simply going to refer to it as we go along through the sermon. So I'll just let you know that it'll be helpful for you if perhaps you have one copy of God's Word open to Genesis chapter 21 and another copy open to Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. And there's a verse here in Galatians 4 that actually tells us just exactly what Ishmael was doing with this laugh. But let's introduce Galatians 4 for a moment by reading Galatians 4, verses 20 through 23. Okay, so look with me at Galatians chapter 4, verses 20 through 23. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Okay, well, we get that. That makes sense to us. That's what we're dealing with here in Genesis 21, right? You have Ishmael, son of Abraham and Hagar, who was born out of a desire for the human arm of flesh to bring about the promises of God. But it failed. It failed. The flesh failed. And then you have Isaac, son of Abraham and Sarah, who was born not of the will of man, but of the power of God over the human body, based upon his covenant promise with Abraham. So that's what Galatians 4 is going to be about, okay? The child of flesh, Ishmael, and the child of promise, Isaac. Okay, great. So with that backdrop, what kind of tzahak, laugh, was Ishmael doing in Genesis 21:9? So Galatians 4, verse 29, it says this. Look with me. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. Okay, so who's the child of flesh in Galatians 4? Ishmael. And who's the child of the Spirit in Galatians 4? That's Isaac. So Galatians 4 says that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And that's what we're seeing in Genesis 21. The tzahak was at Isaac's expense. It was a laugh of mockery. Ishmael was mocking Isaac. Now, we're going to get back to Galatians 4 in just a moment, but first let's go back to Genesis chapter 21 and verse 9. Now, this little moment of Ishmael mocking Isaac, it didn't go unnoticed. Someone was watching, and that someone wasn't too happy that their little toddler Isaac was getting mocked at his own party nonetheless. And that someone, it was Sarah. And so verse 9 of Genesis 21 says that Sarah saw Ishmael laughing. She saw the son of Hagar laughing at her baby boy of promise. And you remember that Sarah's relationship with Hagar was already a tenuous one. She had already kicked Hagar out of the household years ago once. All right, well, what does Sarah do about this laughing? Verse 10. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. The 92-year-old Sarah is angry. Who wouldn't be when a 16-year-old boy is picking on a little toddler at his own party? 16-year-old son of Hagar is making fun of the helpless toddler, the child of promise. So Sarah goes immediately to Abraham and makes a most distressing request. Cast out the slave woman and her son. She provides a reason for her request. What's that reason? Ishmael should inherit nothing from you, Abraham. I want you to notice again, as we mentioned before, that just as in verse 9, Ishmael is not named in verse 10. He's simply referred to as her son and the son of, but he isn't named. Now, Ishmael, being the firstborn son of Abraham, would be first in line to inherit the lion's share of the inheritance. And this is probably not the first time that Sarah had thought about the inheritance. Probably ever since Isaac was born, she couldn't get it off her mind that Ishmael, the son of Hagar, is going to inherit from my husband Abraham, which rightfully belongs to my son. Why should the son of a slave girl get any of the inheritance? Can I bring something up for a moment that I don't want us to miss? Do you see what sin does, friends? Do you see what sin does? Whose idea was it to have Hagar and Abraham bear a child? It was Sarah's. It was all Sarah's scheme. And now, some 17 years later, it's coming back to haunt her. And she's going to make a most unreasonable request to Abraham. Let this be a reminder to us to say no to sin. We will reap what we sow. Trust God and be obedient. All right, can we recap our scene here? Isaac is 2 years old. Ishmael is 16 years old. Ishmael mocks Isaac. Sarah sees it. And Sarah makes a plea to Abraham to banish Hagar and Ishmael for good, so that Isaac can be the sole beneficiary of the family's inheritance and Ishmael can get nothing. Now, go back to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29. And it's the exact same scene. Look with me, Galatians 4:29. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So as I said, this is a side-by-side passage. And we're going to get to the point of Galatians 4 in just a bit, but I want you to see the parallel first as far as what's being discussed in Galatians 4. It's the same scene as what we're looking at today. All right, here's the big question. What is Abraham going to do? He's now faced with kind of an impossible situation here. Verse 11 of Genesis 21. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Verse 11 is an understatement. It's an understatement. And boy, if you just quickly read verse 11 and then you move on to verse 12, you miss something really big. I'm not so sure we think a whole lot about Ishmael and Abraham in these two stories. Really, scripture's relatively silent on their feelings. It delves more into the feelings of Sarah, delves more into the feelings of Hagar, but it's relatively silent on Abraham and Ishmael's feelings, except for in this chapter. In this chapter, we actually get one glimpse into Abraham's feelings, and we get one glimpse into Ishmael's feelings. And here's the glimpse into Abraham's. It was very displeasing. That's got to be understatement. Why does verse 11 say that it was displeasing? Well, it gives a reason in verse 11. On account of his son. On account of his son. Folks, remember, for 13 years, who did Abraham think Ishmael was? The child of promise? The offspring promised by God? He raised him. He played with him. He schooled him. He taught him the ways of Elohim. He taught him the ways of El Shaddai. He taught him the ways of El Elyon. All the while thinking he was the promised offspring. And even after Abraham found out that the child of promise wasn't going to be Ishmael, when God announced the birth of Isaac and said, no, 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 it's not Ishmael. What did Abraham do? He pled for his son. Remember, he said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Friends, Abraham was Ishmael's dad. He was Ishmael's dad. He loved him. He loved his son. And the request of Sarah, his beloved wife, in verse 10, cut straight to the heart of Abraham like a dagger. And furthermore, this request must have been against all of Abraham's intuition. It must have been against all of Abraham's sensibilities. It must have been against all of his understanding of morality and right and wrong. What in the world was Abraham to do next? Well, thankfully, the answer comes to him in verse 12. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, at first glance, I'm going to tell you, verse 12 seems heartless. God tells Abraham to do what Sarah says. Cast them out. Get rid of them. And that's why it's very important that we establish something here before we get into verse 12. Verse 12 is a direct appearance by God to Abraham. By this time in Abraham's life, this kind of appearance was nothing new to him. But it's important for the reader to grasp that this was a directive given directly by God. And folks, God cannot lie, God cannot sin, and God cannot do anything that violates his moral character. As children growing up, we learn that God is all-powerful, right? We use the word omnipotent, omnipotent. We probably learn, if you've grown up in church, you probably learn that word as quite a small child, omnipotent. And when asked to describe what that means, we say, well, that means that God can do anything. God can do anything. And while that's true in one sense, it's actually not true in another. Sure, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. We've covered that in Genesis. Anything that he attempts to do, he can do. But the question is, should he attempt anything? Or will he attempt anything? And the answer to that is no. He shouldn't and he won't. Why? Because the governing characteristic of God, the character trait that governs all of his other attributes, his love, his mercy, his justice, his compassion, the governing characteristic is his holiness, his set-apartness. And God cannot violate his holy character. That is what God cannot do. He cannot do. And we're glad for that. So then we know that in verse 12, God is not sinning. This command to Abraham does not violate his holiness. Now, that doesn't mean that Sarah's motives were pure, okay? Let's not conflate Sarah's motives and God's command. It doesn't mean that Sarah's request wasn't sinful. It doesn't mean that Sarah's request wasn't done out of anger and displeasure and pride and self-will, but simply that God's order was not sinful. See, God is the giver of life. God is the owner of life. God is the avenger of life. And he can decide what he does with it. And it is well within his right to order what he does here. But we also see that the reason that God gives for the banishment of Hagar and Ishmael is different than the reason that Sarah gives. Did you notice that? Sarah doesn't want Ishmael to what? To share in the inheritance. That's her reason. Banish them. Ishmael will not share in the inheritance of my son Isaac. But what's God's reason? What's God's reason for the banishment? For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. God's concerned with his covenant. Ishmael is not the child of the covenant. Isaac is. And it's not through Ishmael that your offspring shall be named. It's not the God of Abraham, the God of Ishmael. It's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God had told Abraham that he would make his covenant with Isaac. And in removing Ishmael from the family, God made it abundantly clear that his covenant lineage, the lineage of Jesus Christ, would be through the child of promise and not through the child of the flesh. And that's God's reason. And we even see it in the fact that Ishmael is brought up again and again and again. And just like in verse 9 and 10 and 11, so here in verse 12, Ishmael is not so much as named. But Isaac is. Ishmael is of the flesh. And we're going to see that in Galatians 4 here in just a moment. But we need to note something else as well. God is not simply casting them off to die. I think in Sarah's mind, she didn't care what happened to them. Just get them out of the house. He will not share in the inheritance. God isn't casting them off to die. He's not simply shoving them to the side to fend for themselves in the cruel wilderness of that era. God is a compassionate God. So let's look at verse 13 and see the compassion of God. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. Here the compassionate God just repeats what he had already told Abraham about 3 years ago. And he told Hagar this about 16 years ago when she was wandering by the well of Beer Lahai Roy, which means God sees, the Lord sees. And though, again, God doesn't call Ishmael by name, he consoles and comforts this 102-year-old father with a promise. And that promise is this, that Ishmael will become a great nation. Why is that comforting to Abraham? Sarah makes this distressing request. Abraham is very displeased because his son's going to be gone. Why is the fact that God is going to make Ishmael a great nation so comforting to Abraham? Well, for starters, what's not going to happen to Ishmael? He's not going to die. He's not going to die. Sending him off into the wilderness will not be his death sentence. But the promise of a great nation also tells Abraham that God has heard him. And what does Ishmael's name mean? It means God hears. And God has heard Abraham's heartbeat concerning his son. And God says at the end of verse 13 that because he is Abraham's offspring, he will make him into a great nation. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you, Abraham had said to God, cried to God. And in verse 13, God assured Abraham that he would be with Ishmael. So Ishmael will be banished, but he won't die. In fact, he'll thrive. Praise the compassionate God. Verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Well, Abraham wasted no time in following God's instructions. Verse 14, this is a gut-wrenching verse. Sometimes it's difficult, especially when we know these stories so well and they're written sort of in a narrative form without a lot of the flowery emotions added in. It's sometimes easy to miss how gut-wrenching these verses are. I literally cannot imagine doing this to my son. I could not fathom what Abraham does here. But folks, just as Moses considered the riches of heaven far greater than the riches of Egypt, and enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin, so Abraham looked to a city whose builder and maker was God, and he trusted him. Oh, that we would have the trust of Abraham. Oh, that we would obey like we see Abraham obeying here, such a gut-wrenching command, even when it's difficult for us. And folks, this command was nothing in comparison to what Abraham would face in a few chapters. Nothing. So early in the morning, on the very next day of the party, Abraham got some provisions together. He got some water and bread, and he gave them to Hagar and her son. And yet again, in verse 14, Ishmael remains unnamed. And then he bid them farewell. He sent them off. He said goodbye. And off they went into the wilderness. And that word wandered that you see in verse 14 is the same word that's used by Abraham when he's speaking to the Philistine king Abimelech and describing how God had caused him to wander from his house. it appears that Hagar may not even have a destination here. Or perhaps she's trying to make it to Egypt, but she's lost. So she wanders around in Beersheba. Beersheba is in the northernmost part of the Negev desert. That's the desert that she would actually need to cross in order to arrive in the land of Egypt if that was her destination. It was earlier on when she was cast out before. But these wanderings, they set us up for our next verse, okay? So verse 15. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. So after wandering for days in the hot and unforgiving desert, Hagar and Ishmael have run out of food and water. And they're in a very bad way. They're dangerously dehydrated. And we can see here in these verses that Ishmael's close to death. Hagar knows it. So Hagar puts Ishmael, or rather leads Ishmael, to a bush. I don't know that she could carry or drag her 16-year-old son when she's dehydrated as well. And she puts him underneath this bush to shield him from the sun. And there, her 16-year-old son will die. Or so she thought. And yet again, God allows humans. Look at this. God allows humans to come to the end of their own strength. Do you see that? He allows men and women to see firsthand their weakness and frailty so that he can be glorified. So that he can be the one to rescue. And so the rescue can be all of him. He will not share his glory with another, friend. And our salvation, it is not of us. And we'll see that shortly in Galatians. Well, Hagar couldn't watch her boy die as she listened to his cries, so she went a long way off. Scripture records here that she went about the distance of a bow shot. This is going to be the very first mention of a weapon in Scripture, by the way. We've seen war, we've seen murder, we've seen fighting, we've even seen a defensive, I guess you could call it a weapon, a shield. But this is the first weapon of offense. Now, a bow shot could be anywhere between 45 to 90 meters or 50 to 100 yards away. And there's a reason she walked so far. She couldn't watch her child die. And here's our heart-wrenching scene, okay? Ishmael's crying under a bush. His mouth is dry. He's longing for a drink. And Hagar, sitting far away, weeping over the impending death of her only son. So she lifted up her voice and wept. Verse 17. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is." We aren't surprised at verse 17, are we? No. We knew Ishmael wouldn't die. God said that he would become a great nation. He promised Abraham that. And so just as God always does, he kept his promise. And verse 17 begins with the meaning of Ishmael's name. Did you notice that? And God heard. And God heard. Ishmael means the God who hears. And whose voice did God hear? Did he hear Hagar's voice? No. It was Ishmael's. It was Ishmael's. Now, God still hasn't used Ishmael's name specifically. He only calls him the boy. But our compassionate God hears the cries of the dying, and he remembers his promise to Hagar and to Abraham. Now, it seems here that the angel of God in verse 17 is a theophany, or perhaps even a Christophany. We're not completely sure. We're not really going to get into that today. It may have been an angel. In any event, the message that comes is from God, whether directly or through an intermediary. And God's message comes in the form of a question, and he says this, "What troubles you, Hagar?" Well, God already knew what troubled her. He already knew. He's asking a rhetorical question. It's almost as if he's saying, "Don't be troubled." And so he follows it up with, "Fear not." We've seen that phrase before, haven't we? Fear not. This is only the second time in the Bible that an individual is told, "Fear not." The first time, if you'll remember, was to Abraham after he had returned from battle. And God had said, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. God is our defender. He is for us. Who can be against us?" And God comforts Hagar with the very meaning of her son's name. God has heard. He's heard the voice of the boy. And again, God still doesn't call Ishmael by name. And now comes the rescue. Here it is, verse 18. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. So God says, Hagar, don't leave your boy under a bush. Go and take him by the hand. Hold it tightly. Lift him up. He's not going to die today. He's not going to die under that bush. Don't you remember what I told you when he was born? I'm going to make him into a great nation. Now imagine the surprise and the joy and the comfort that overwhelmed Hagar at this moment. The God who hears is back. And it's happened again. He cares about us. Now notice something about the nation promise here in verse 18. Would you notice it? There's something very different about the nation promise to Hagar and the nation promise to Abraham. Both are promised that their children will become great nations. What's the difference? Well, the nation promise to Hagar is just that. A nation. A nation. That's it. But the nation promise to Abraham was accompanied by two more promises. And what were they? Well, they were firstly a land, and secondly, a blessing. A land and a blessing. So Ishmael would be a nation, but no land, and no blessing to the nations. Isaac would be a nation with a land and a blessing to the nations, which we'll see in Galatians here in a moment. Verse 19, then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. Well, there was another well, another well. 16 years ago, it was the well of Beer Lahai Roy, the God who sees, and now God has revealed a well that will save their lives as he comes through again, the God who hears. I don't think God created this well here. I think he just, as the verse says, allowed her to see it. It had been there all along. And so Hagar saved her son's life with a drink of precious water. Notice the emphasis on God in verses 17 and verse 19. It was God who heard in verse 17, and it was God who opened the eyes. In verse 19, the rescue of Hagar and Ishmael was not a result of man. It was a result of the God who hears. Well, now that we know Ishmael doesn't die, what becomes of him? Verses 20 and 21. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Well, just as God had said, the boy didn't die. God's plan was to make him into a great nation. And we'll actually see that in the coming chapters. Ishmael is going to come back, I believe, chapter 25. But though his father, Abraham, couldn't be with him, who was with him? God was with him. God was with the boy. That's what verse 20 says. And that 16-year-old Ishmael, well, he kept growing. He grew up. And the very wilderness into which he was driven, that's what became his home. And as he grew, he became a hunter, and he actually became an expert with the bow. There's that bow shot again. And you'll recall the title of our sermon this morning is Banishing the Bowmaster. Well, that's exactly what Ishmael was. We'll also learn in Genesis 25 that one of Ishmael's sons' names is Kedar. And way off into the future, in Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 7, Isaiah is going to record this about the descendants of Ishmael's son, Kedar, and the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. So it seems that the skill of archery stayed in the family. The bowmaster taught his son Kedar well. And then we find out that Ishmael was indeed, as had been prophesied to him, a wild donkey of a man. His home was in the wilderness, and Paran, the wilderness of Paran, would run along the Red Sea opposite the land of Egypt. And the last phrase of verse 21 is the first step toward the nation that God had promised to Ishmael. Ishmael took a wife. He took a wife. Now, normally it would be the father's responsibility to find a wife for his son. And in fact, we'll see Abraham do just that for Isaac. But in the case of the banished bowmaster, his mother found him one. And she sought out her son's wife from her homeland in Egypt. Now, we've looked at all of these verses in our passage here this morning in Genesis 21, but we're not quite done yet. I set you up for that. We still need to talk about Galatians 4. Now, the book of Galatians, you can go to Galatians 4. The book of Galatians was written by Paul, and Paul had a really big problem with the churches in the city of Galatia. The problem was that though they had initially believed in Jesus Christ by faith alone, there were Judaizers, that's what they were called. They were Jews that were coming into the church, and they were teaching the people that in order to be righteous, they needed to live by the Mosaic law. So they were teaching, yes, Christ is important, and the death of Christ and resurrection of Christ is important, but they were mixing error with truth, which makes it error, by the way. And they were teaching that you also need works, and without works, you could not have Christ. Well, Paul was distraught. In fact, he was furious, and you could see the ferociousness with which he pens this letter to the churches in Galatia. And he said that if you're seeking to be justified by law, by works, or seeking to continue to be justified by works, on the basis of works, then you're actually severed from Christ. You're cut off from him. And Paul actually uses Abraham as an example of salvation by faith in Galatians 3. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So take that, Judaizers. And he goes on to explain to the Galatian churches that as Gentiles, you're actually more so children of Abraham than those Jews who are trying to get you to bow to the Mosaic law, even though they are the direct physical lineage. You Gentiles are more so the children of Abraham. Well, then he arrives at Galatians 4:21, and he's going to go back to the story that we just looked at today in Genesis 21. And he's going to use that story to teach the Galatians that salvation has always been by faith and not works. So let's look at Galatians 4:21 briefly together. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? So Paul begins with an appeal here to the law. And that law is found where? It's found in Genesis 21, the story of Hagar and Ishmael. Verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Okay, so we get this. We've talked about this. Ishmael was born because mankind willed it to be so. They set aside the promise and command of God, and they took matters sinfully into their own hands. Ishmael was a result of man's works. But Isaac, there was no working there, only laughing. Isaac was a miracle of God, not a result of the working of man. Verse 24 here of Galatians 4. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. Okay, so Paul is explaining that the story of Hagar and Ishmael actually has a specific meaning to it. And he's about to reveal it. Now quick point. We don't get to take scripture and create our own allegory from it, okay? You don't get to do that. You don't get to go through the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and say, oh, I think this is allegory. I think this is trying to teach this. Okay? You say, well, then why does it do it here? Well, we don't get to add meaning to the text, but when the writers of Scripture are literally giving the meaning by the Holy Spirit that's carrying them along to write it, then that's authoritative. All right? So if Scripture says this is an allegory, then guess what? It's an allegory, but we don't get to add it. So Paul reveals that this story can be interpreted figuratively. Well, what's the allegory? Well, first he says that the two women are covenants. Covenants, what does that mean? Well, let's keep reading. One covenant, is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Okay, so one covenant is Hagar, corresponding to Mount Sinai. What's so important about Mount Sinai? That's where Moses received the law. That's where Moses received the law. So the allegory or the figure is that Hagar represents, get this, the covenant of law. The covenant of law. The Mosaic covenant. And why is she bearing children for slavery? Why is she bearing children for slavery? Because those that are seeking to be justified by law, the Judaizers coming to the Galatian church, are enslaved to the law. And the Jews that were trying to teach the Galatians to obey the law were trying to enslave the Galatians back into the law. Let's keep reading. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. This is Hagar. For she is in slavery with her children. Okay, so Hagar, representing the Mosaic covenant and salvation by law, is just like the present day Jerusalem in Paul's day. Israel in Paul's day was still enslaved to the Mosaic law. They were trying to earn their righteousness by obedience to it. They were seeking to be justified by it. So they are all like Hagar, or the offspring of Hagar. But there's another mother here in Galatians. for one that bears free children. Let's keep reading. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. What's the Jerusalem above? Well, that's heaven. And heaven is not a result of works, of law obeying. It's a result of grace through faith. It's the promise toward which those in the Old Testament looked, the city whose builder and maker was God, as Hebrews 11 tells us. So Hagar was the Mosaic law, keeping children in slavery through obedience to the law, and Sarah was the covenant of faith, giving freedom from the law, and thus an eternal hope of the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And so Paul may be teaching here that the Gentiles have come into the fold. And though Ishmael was born of flesh, Sarah, the desolate one, has produced many more offspring, as the Gentiles have become her spiritual offspring through faith. Verse 28, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. All right, Paul's bringing it home here, bringing it home to the Galatians. He's imploring them not to be led astray by a salvation of works. So he reminds them that they are the true children of heaven. You, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. They are born of promise, of faith, of a supernatural working of God, of a supernatural working of grace through the Spirit. Just like Isaac was not born of human effort, but a supernatural working of God, of grace in the body of 90-year-old Sarah. Verse 29, but just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. Wow. So just as in our Genesis passage, Ishmael, child of works, persecuted Isaac, child of promise, at his own party, so still now today in Paul's day, the Judaizers, the Jews, are coming to the church in Galatia and scorning them into believing that it's the law that makes them righteous in their own church. Paul says, so it is now. It's still happening today. Verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Now, this is profound. Just as Sarah called for the casting out of the slave woman, Hagar, in Genesis 21, so now the Galatian believers must cast out the Jews that are teaching a law, a works salvation. Verse 31, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Okay, now that was a speed exposition. That's what you call a speed exposition. And one day we're going to go through the book of Galatians properly, okay? But today our focus is really on Genesis 21. So can we bring this all home really briefly here and then close out our sermon? Can we just summarize what we've seen today? That's a lot for everyone to take in. I understand that. But you can't preach those verses in Genesis 21 without Galatians 4. All right, here's what we have, all right? Genesis 21 was written by Moses to the nation of Israel. All right, author's Moses, audience is Israel. So what is the intended meaning of Genesis 21? What is it? You have a child of works mocking a child of promise, an angry mother requesting the banishment of the child of works, an appearance by God to Abraham saying to go ahead and banish them, a promise to be with Ishmael, and a compassionate God who remembers his promise, rescues the boy and his mother, and is with Ishmael throughout his life. We learn in the story of Genesis 21, certainly, that God is a compassionate God to those who are in need. But the key verse in Genesis 21 is verse 12, specifically the end of verse 12. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And this is the crux of what Israel was to understand from Moses, that God fulfills his promises in his way and in his timing, that mankind cannot ever fulfill them, that mankind cannot work for them, but that mankind must have faith that God will do the work that they cannot. And praise God that he has opened up even further meaning to this text through the book of Galatians, that our salvation is not dependent on Ishmael. Our salvation is not dependent on us working for it. We can't save ourselves. It's through Isaac that we're saved. That means that it's through grace by the work of Christ on the cross. It's not of us. We are the children of promise, of faith. And friend, if you have never believed in Jesus by faith, not trusting in your own works, if you today are trusting in your own works to save you and have never trusted Jesus as your Lord through faith alone and his grace alone, in his name alone, would you believe in Jesus today? Stop being an Ishmael. Banish the Bowmaster and believe in the blessed Messiah. And Christian, I leave you with this. We are free. We are free in Christ. We are not slaves to a law that we cannot keep. We are not subjects to works that we cannot do. Christ has accomplished the only work that matters, and it was his death, the just for the unjust. He is raised from the dead and has given us the hope of the heavenly Jerusalem. Let us live in obedience to him as children of promise. Let's pray. Oh, God, we praise your name because you did something that we could never do. And without it, we would be condemned, hopeless, helpless, dying under a bush, crying out for mercy, yet with none to find. But because of your great love with which you loved us and your great compassion with which you looked down on us and with your governing characteristic of holiness, governing your justice and love, you saw fit. You saw fit to crush your son on the cross. God separated from God. And we thank you for the sacrifice of your son, just as we're about to see a type of that in Abraham's sacrificing of his son Isaac, the child of promise. Oh God, would we walk in obedience to your commands because of the great love with which you have loved us. You loved us first. Would we love you second? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.